Our scripture reading this evening comes from Exodus, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It is printed in the bulletin. Exodus 1, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Hear him speak to you this evening. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if wars break out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. As far as the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you, Father, who speak your will to be done, you, Jesus, who has come as the very incarnate Word, and yet the eternal Word, the very Word of God, you, Holy Spirit, to apply and to work that Word into our lives. Lord, may your Word be worked into our life this evening, so that we would change, so that we would continue to grow in that grace, so that we would be continually transformed into that image of Christ in which we rejoice and we live in all peace and joy and hope. And yet, Lord, that life that we know looks forward to the day of consummation and glory to come. God, please do be with us this evening, that your word would be spoken to your people and that they would be encouraged in you. And that you, Jesus Christ, would be proclaimed, that your gospel would be pronounced, and that God, you in your triune glory, would be magnified perfectly. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. So we all know what it's like to make a promise and to have that promise made to us. And sadly, with the nature of this fallen world, we can all remember far too often those times when promises were broken. Whether we were the one who broke the promise or the one who was broken by the failures of another, we can all understand the pain that comes from broken promises, that trust that erodes, the hope that fades, and the relationship that begins to break apart. And yet there are those times where the promise is kept, when we follow through on our word, when our yes is yes, and our no is no, and those times when our friends and family pull through on their promises. The relationship is therefore strengthened, trust multiplies, and hope fills up. Indeed, how sweet this is. And wouldn't it be nice to know someone who always kept their word, who always followed through, who always made good on their promises? Well, certainly, brothers and sisters, there is. And He is our God, existing in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He is our God. But how do we know that He is trustworthy? Well, it's actually quite simple, really. It's because He has always kept His promises. And so we trust in faith that He will always keep His promises. Indeed, that is what we have here in Exodus as a continuation from the book of Genesis. This is the next great chapter in God's story of redemption. God is proving Himself faithful to keep His promises. And another word for promise is covenant. God is keeping covenant with His people, specifically His covenant of grace, and even more specifically, the covenant of grace that was made directly with Abraham, that God would give him a people more numerous than the stars in the sky, that He would bring them to a land of their possession, a place of peace from their enemies and rest in God, and that He would grant these blessings through the offspring to come, and indeed the offspring and Savior who was foretold in the first gospel proclamation of Genesis 3:15, that offspring and Savior who we know as Jesus Christ. But before His arrival in the flesh, God had decided here in His wisdom to fulfill His promise from places like Genesis 15 that must precede that day, namely to bring Israel out of Egypt at the end of 400 years of oppression and bring them back into the land of Canaan. And so what God continues to prove to His people once again is that He is trustworthy. And thus they can also continue to trust in His promised offspring of salvation to come. And indeed it is here in Exodus 1:1-14, where God ultimately leads you to trust in God's promise to save in Christ. To trust in God's promise to save in Christ. And you are to trust in God's promise to save in Christ, because the Savior grants life. God saves despite enemy attack. And Jesus is the final Savior. And so first, the first reason you can trust in God's promise to save in Christ is because the Savior grants life, as we hear in verses 1-7. And so then what's the significance of naming Jacob, the 11 households of his sons, and Joseph in verses 1-5? Well, again, serving as a continuation of Genesis, this ties us back to God's promise to bless Jacob with an abundant people through the continuation of his 12 sons and the generation that would come from them. And we do remember from texts like Genesis 35, where God said, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." And then the text goes on to list the descendants of Jacob, who's also called Israel, just as we see here in Exodus 1, verses 2-4. And this also points us back to texts like Genesis 46, where God promised Jacob fruitfulness in his people, as well as assurance and hope, even in a foreign land, by saying, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." And once again, after this promise, we have the same list of descendants in Genesis 46 that we have here in Exodus 1:2-4. And thus, in God's wise providence, this is exactly where Israel is supposed to be, being fruitful and multiplying in a foreign land as they await their return to Canaan, all by the grace of God. And since Jacob is the son of Isaac and grandson of Abraham, this Exodus genealogy is also the visible continuation of God's promised grace to Abraham, which began in Genesis 12. This shows that God has been faithful to give Abraham a people and a place. And yet it also shows God's authority and right to fulfill His promises in His own great wisdom and timing. And so although the great promise of everlasting life in the promised land is still yet to come, God will grant Israel fulfillment along the way to prove His faithfulness, to strengthen their assurance, and most of all, to bring about His own glory in the way He has deemed to be most glorious. Furthermore, the very existence of these brothers and this group of 70 also reminds us of God's grace toward the treacherous brothers of Joseph through the salvation of Joseph himself. That's where this statement about Joseph being already in Egypt comes from. This is a textual reminder to call us to the fullness of that story of the son of promise being cast off by his own to suffer a kind of death and yet enjoy a kind of new life so that he could ultimately grant forgiveness and life to his people and even to be a blessing to the nations. Indeed, Joseph functioned as a typological savior of God's people. And again, he also bore witness to God's benevolence, his kind love to the world, even to those outside the visible covenant community, allowing these Egyptians to benefit from the care for his own people, knowing full well that they would betray the Savior's kindness and try to suffocate God's people under persecution. Indeed, Egypt's very existence is all thanks and only thanks to the grace of God in the wisdom given to Joseph so that the land of Egypt might survive that deadly famine over 400 years ago. And yet, as we will see, it only takes a new king who dismisses this reality to then bring about the suffering of God's people and yet also bring about their outcry for his salvation to then watch God work his mighty grace once again. And now, what is the good news and what is the bad news of verses 6 and 7? Well, starting with the bad news, Joseph, the recent savior of the Israelites, has died. Along with all of his brothers and all that generation attached to them, they've died. Now, it may seem that their reaction will be fear and doubt. Fear because they no longer have life by their Savior. And doubt because their people are dying off. And yet, that's not the case. Because with Joseph's death came the promise of God to continue his redemption. Joseph promised in Genesis 50, verse 24, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And so the good news is that although Joseph wasn't the final Savior, God's work through Joseph pointed forward to the day when the perfect Savior would come. And God's people were assured of this because God himself continued to remain faithful to his covenant people here, turning the many evils that would strike Israel into abundant goods of God's grace. Indeed, God has been faithful. He's brought them from famine in the promised land to abundance even in a foreign land. God's taken them from loss of a Savior to the continuation of his own direct salvation. He's led them from death of the patriarchs to their own great increase as the children of the promise, being fruitful and multiplying. And note that the word for increasing in verse 7 is actually to teem or swarm, normally used for that exponential growth of insects. Israel is teeming and swarming with life. Furthermore, God has taken his people from failure, the failure of Adam, to be fruitful unto God's glory, to God's own fulfillment of this fruitfulness for his people by grace. Indeed, Exodus 1, verse 7 shares very similar language with Genesis 1, verse 28, where God called Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And yet, Adam failed. But then God promised and proved time and time again throughout Genesis, like in Genesis 35:11, that Israel would be a great and fruitful nation. And God had also repeated this command from Genesis 1:28 in the preserving covenant of common grace in Genesis 9:1, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And thus God had also blessed Israel here, not simply by preserving them until the end of the earth, but to make them his visible covenant community of his invisible elect, that were steadily being granted everlasting residence in the hope of the new creation which is to come through faith in the grace of God. Indeed, God is the Savior. He gives life, and this life is everlasting. And now the second reason that you must trust in God's promise to save in Christ is because God saves despite enemy attack, as we see and hear in verses 8 to 14. But first, where are we in God's history of redemption once we do come to verse 8? Well, we do need to remember all of God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 15 amidst that ceremony of covenant grace. There, God not only promised blessing to Abraham and his offspring, but he also promised him that ultimate salvation would come through affliction, oppression, and suffering. Indeed, God says in Genesis 15:13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." But then he continues and says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And so this is where Israel is in Exodus 1. They've come to the end of this 400-year affliction. And now we will watch God fulfill his promise to judge the nation they serve and bring them out of their affliction with great possessions. And looking at verse 8, what does it mean that this new king didn't know Joseph? Well, in this context, to not know Joseph is actually to say that he either didn't care to know of him or that he purposefully disregarded him. Certainly, we remember Joseph. We remember Genesis 41, with Joseph interpreting the dreams of his own present-day Pharaoh regarding the famine that was about to hit. And we do remember the wisdom God gave Joseph to help Egypt plan accordingly. And not only did this save Egypt, but more importantly, God used this to save Joseph's family, the children of Abraham, including his own brothers, who had many years before nearly beaten him to death, only to instead sell him off for 20 pieces of silver, making him experience a different kind of death, as we've said, through unjust enslavement. And indeed, in spite of all the evil done to Joseph, we remember Joseph's marvelous confession of faith in God near the end of his life, saying in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." But this new Pharaoh couldn't care less about Joseph. He couldn't care less that his throne only stands because of Joseph's wisdom. He couldn't care less that Joseph and his family were only ever supposed to be temporary sojourners in his land. And indeed, Pharaoh couldn't care less that God had already determined to bring his people out of Egypt and back into the promised land. As far as Pharaoh was concerned, the Israelites were simply his property to thrash around for his own use and dispose of them as he so pleased. And this is exactly what he begins to do here. So then what's Pharaoh's perspective on the Israelites in verses 9 through 10? Well, because of his disregard for Joseph, along with the one true God of Joseph, Pharaoh didn't see the teeming multitude of Israelites as evidence of God's blessing upon his people. He didn't see it as their rightful preparation to return home. Instead, he saw it as a military threat to his own national security. Ever sure of himself that their growth was equal to their coming uprising and eventual departure from being his property. Now, in some sense, he was right. He knew that the time for Israel to leave had come, that there were greater and mightier than even he was. And yet, his reasoning was darkened with sin and pride. For Israel had done nothing wrong. They had been living peacefully in the land and had made no threats. But when the pride and fear of a tyrant collide, war is indeed right around the corner. And so it says that Pharaoh sought to deal shrewdly with Israel, which is actually to say that Pharaoh sought to be wise. But we realize that he did so in his own eyes and regards to his own perceived problem. But as God tells us, to be wise in your own eyes is to be something worse than a fool. And so in his own twisted and wicked version of wisdom, he decides to strike first and wage war against Israel before they have even thought of anything to do in their own minds. And yet all the while, he's actually waging war against the God of Israel, the one true God of the universe, in fact. For Israel is not a people simply unto themselves for Pharaoh to treat as disposable property. Instead, they are the very people of God, the apple of his eye, his own prized possession, those he has already chosen to belong to him as his people, and yet not under the fist of a tyrant, but rather in the hand of his own mighty protection, in his loving grace to be their God, to make them his people. And now what does Pharaoh do to the Israelites? Well, in verses 10 through 11, Pharaoh makes his charge against Israel and then devises his plan to keep them from continuing to be fruitful and multiply. Again, their fruitfulness and multiplication is a product of God's grace. And so to fight against this reality is actually to wage war against God himself. And so Pharaoh places his officials over the Israelites and imposes slave labor upon them, making them build these storage cities. And note that the word here for affliction and oppression is the same word used for humiliation, subjugation, and even of rape. The Egyptians are having their way with Israel, whom God calls his own son, subjecting Israel to torturous humiliation. Again, this Pharaoh has no regard for Joseph, the same Joseph who had established storehouses for the salvation of Egypt, along with Israel as their visitors. And so Pharaoh now enforces this slave labor of building these storehouses for their own sake, of their own abundant life, but to the end that he would begin to kill off Israel. But what happens as a result of Pharaoh's devilish decree in verse 12? Well, truly, the irony of Pharaoh's behavior is immense. As his every action erupts in his face, leading to the very conclusions that he's seeking to prevent. To his own demise, Pharaoh is inadvertently bringing God's fulfillment of his promise to multiply his people. For indeed, we hear how the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread about. In fact, the image of spreading about here is like a battering ram exploding through a wall. And all glory belongs to God as he once again works good out of this evil. Pharaoh intends to leave them too weak to live. But God simply increases Israel's strength, as if it were all just a nice workout in the gym. Israel only gets stronger. Pharaoh tries to leave no time for husbands and wives to enjoy their marriage bed, but God merely opens every womb, multiplies their fertility, and even gives the Hebrew women relief, in some sense, from the Genesis curse of childbearing, instead making it an easy task. Indeed, we will hear later about the strength of the Hebrew women in labor. And what many don't notice in that text to come is that Pharaoh believes the story, because he knows it's true. They have become strong. And so Pharaoh tries to shrink their population where they live, but God ends up causing the Israelites to break out further into Egyptian territory, continuing to teem and to swarm and multiply and increase. And then what is Pharaoh's response in verses 13 to 14 to his failure? from the start. Well, as verse 12 says, the Egyptians were in dread of the Israelites, which is to say that they were fearing them. They were terrified at their growth, and even more so, now that they've simply increased in spite of their suffering. But this word for dread also means that the Egyptians were absolutely disgusted by them. That teeming and swarming language comes to our minds once again when we realize that for the Egyptians, they perceived the Israelites' multiplication in the same way that they would have perceived an infestation of maybe rats or locusts. To the eyes of the Egyptians, Israel was like a cockroach they couldn't get rid of. And now functioning as a type of Satan, Pharaoh seems to be oblivious to his own defeat. Just like that ancient serpent who had already been beaten from the start, Pharaoh doesn't let up and surrender to the power of God as he works powerfully amidst his people. Instead, Pharaoh goes about repeating his own failure to simply inflict as much pain and suffering as he can before his final defeat, which is to come. And so Pharaoh becomes ruthless, not simply giving them difficult work, but doing so with criminal violence at the start, seeking to inflict cruel bitterness amidst the labor and bringing their toil to a close with more wicked brutality. And yet again, through it all, Israel grows by the grace of God. And so then the final reason that you can trust in God's promise to save in Christ is because Jesus is the final Savior. So how does this anticipate Christ and his fulfillment to come? Well, like Joseph, who was sent to die by his family, but raised up by God to new life, so that he could offer new life to his family in grace, even while they lived in a foreign land that was not their final home, Jesus came to his ethnic family in Israel, only to be cast off and hung on the cross. And yet, he rose again to new life. But unlike Joseph, this new life was a literal resurrection from the grave unto a glorified and everlasting human existence. Jesus wasn't merely another typological Savior. He was the final Savior and mediator of God's covenant grace. And so he now offers himself as the very life-giving sustenance for his true brothers and sisters who trust in him as the Christ of God. And thus we live in this world as sojourners and foreigners who realize that this isn't our final home. And yet we also live in hope for that final promised land, knowing that our exodus from Satan has been accomplished, and that our wilderness journey will end when we finally walk into the land of everlasting life, abundance, and rest. Furthermore, where Israel was blessed by God to enjoy fruitfulness and multiplication, even under oppression in a foreign land, Jesus has secured everlasting life in the kingdom of God for the full number of the elect through his own suffering in his life. Indeed, he came in humiliation, born in a lowly state, was placed under the law, suffering the miseries of this life, even his unjust crucifixion, to die and remain under death's weight for 3 days, and yet giving himself up as a willing sacrifice under the wrath of God for the good of his people. Indeed, by the merit of his life, the atonement of his death, the security of his resurrection, the authority of his ascension, and the union that he grants to us by the Spirit, we are now called sons of God, and thus co-heirs of all that belong to the Son of God, even enjoying the benefit of fearing God rightly, to the end that we know God's power is for our good, as we call out to God as our own eternal and perfectly loving Father. And what's more, where Pharaoh sought to suppress and even kill off the Israelites in fear of their victory and departure to the true promised land, and yet God used this suffering as the very means of his further blessing in Israel's fruitfulness, in their coming victory and their coming departure. Jesus has now come as the true Israel of God to willfully suffer the misery of this life, the temptations and attacks of Satan, and even that murderous crucifixion of his own people that they deserved, but to then resurrect himself to new and ascended glory, to guarantee our final blessing in Christ through our own suffering with Christ, to establish our victory over Satan in Christ, and to trample death under our feet in Christ, so that death would no longer be seen with fear because of God's wrath, but would instead be seen and understood as actually an occasion for joy, as our own entrance into glory. And thus, we will await the full glory of our bodies at the return of Christ, as we make that final step into the promised land of God's kingdom and new creation, where we will rest in his peace forevermore, without an enemy in sight, never to suffer a moment longer. But until that day, we wait in faith, seeking the glory of God in a foreign land, enjoying his grace by the power of the Spirit, being nourished and strengthened each Lord's day, and in anticipation of his great return. And so you can, brothers and sisters, you can trust in God's promise to save in Christ. Because the Savior grants life, God saves despite enemy attack. And indeed, Jesus is the final Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God, our Savior, we do thank you for this great salvation. We do thank you for showing us these great stories of your redemption, this great history of how you truly acted for your people in time many years ago, thousands of years ago, and so that we would see what you would do in a greater way for us, your elect in Jesus Christ. We do thank you, God, that you are our Savior, at all times giving us these pictures, giving your people these types of what was to come, and yet so that they would wait in faith for that day when Jesus would come. We do thank you for the grace that you showed your saints before the coming of Jesus. And we do thank you that we now, on this side of Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension, and as we wait for his return, that we look back to the cross, that we look back to his finished work, and yet we do also look back to the history of your redemption in all times, and so that we look forward with ever increasing hope and anticipation of the final consummation of your salvation, when we will finally enter into complete and perfect rest in the promised land, in that heavenly country, in the new creation, in the new heavens and earth that we look forward to, that very blessing of Christ that is ours in Christ, that he has earned and given to us freely by grace. We do look forward to that day. And we rejoice that we do not have to be broken under the suffering that this world would seek to put us under, that our own sinful desires would desire to entice us to, that, Lord, your enemies would seek to inflict upon us evermore, even though they have already been defeated. We do not have to be burdened to despair, but, Lord, we can instead see that as the very evidence of your grace, that we are united to you, Jesus Christ, in suffering in this life, and so we are guaranteed to be united with you in the glory which you have already and now enjoy, in which we too will enjoy in the days ahead. We do love you, God, and we thank you for your love for us. Amen.